And we better go to God's Word this morning. Okay, let's go to John 14. You know, many, many Christians reach junctures in their lives or points of crisis or points of frustration or points of failure where they think, boy, if only Jesus was here. Or if not Jesus, some great man that maybe you look up to, that you respect, that you appreciate their knowledge of the Word or the confidence that they walk with. And you say, boy, if only they were here, they'd know what to do. You know, if only Jesus was here, he'd take care of this situation. And you know, that's a great point. And yet Jesus Christ said in John 14, a verse many of you are very, very familiar with, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and that would include all those who believe on him. Can you still believe on him today? Then this would still be true for those who believe on him today. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. This is still so difficult for Christians to recognize. You know, they think, boy, if somebody else was here, if Mike Snyder was here, he'd figure it out. You know, if Alex Shloop was here, he'd know what to do. If you believe on him, you have the ability inherent within you to do the works that he did and greater works. And yet, from the time of the gospel period right up till today, believers have such a difficult time recognizing what God has given them, and they look to others. You know, even the disciples, remember when there was a storm on the deep? They said, let's better wake Jesus up. He'll know what to do. And he called them great believers, right? Good thing you woke me up because you couldn't handle this one. No, he called them those of little believing. Little believing, see? Because they could have prayed to the Heavenly Father and he would have brought the results, you see? So it's so sad that even in Christianity today, so many hinge their abundant life upon another individual. Or go no higher than the limits they've set for themselves, and yet they look at other individuals, either in God's Word or in their experience, who they put no limits on. And the truth is, God puts no limits on any believer other than the limits of His Word. You know, even Jesus Christ, if you look at Matthew 13, please. Even Jesus Christ was limited. Did you know that? In Matthew 13, at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 54, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So at first they heard him teach. They marveled at what he taught, at his wisdom. They certainly had heard of works that he had done in other places. But then they compared all that they had heard with their own ears from God's word, all that they had heard about the mighty works he had done, with what they saw in front of them. Well, he's just the carpenter's son, which of course he wasn't. They looked at his family and the state of his family and concluded, well, no, this must be wrong. See, what the works that he does, he must not really be able to do. The wisdom that he appears to have, he must not really have, because look at the guy. You know, we know him, we know his family. And look at the results. It says they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. But he still did many mighty works there because he was Jesus. He was Jesus, though. Oh, but even Jesus, says, did not many mighty works there because of their what? Unbelief. See, even the Lord Jesus Christ had limits, right? And those limits are the same for you and me today. You know, when it comes to deliverance, when it comes to helping people, there's really two things that determine it. My believing of God's word and yours. You know? And if I believe who I am in Christ and endeavor to minister the power of God to you in some way, shape, or form, and you do not, I can't bypass your lack of believing. See? Or by the same token, there may be tremendous need, tremendous opportunity that God would have his people rise up and bring deliverance to. But because of their lack of believing or lack of knowledge of God's word, they never do it. But you see, Jesus Christ was no different. Jesus Christ had to learn God's word. Jesus Christ had to choose to believe God's word. And in cases where others chose not to believe, Jesus Christ could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now let's keep reading here in chapter 14. There's some tremendous things in here about how Jesus Christ functioned, because if you really look at God's word, there was nothing mystical about it. When he said, the works that I do, you can do also, and greater works, because I go to my Father, it becomes so apparent if you really read what's written in the Gospels that, yes, indeed, those who believe on him can do these works. Because there's nothing mystical about it. God's word spells out very plainly how these works were done, how Jesus Christ walked, what enabled him to operate with the kind of power and the kind of confidence that he operated with. And Matthew 14 is a great example. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod was not a particularly spiritually adept man. One of the reasons that Herod thinks John the Baptist is risen from the dead is because I'm certain at this point Herod was still thinking about the death of John the Baptist, because Herod himself had been the source of that death. Herod's the one who killed him. And what's interesting, if you look at some of the other records in God's word, you see that Herod the king really did admire John the Baptist. It says in Mark 6 that he listened to the words of John the Baptist with gladness. He loved to hear him teach. And yet, because of a number of circumstances and because of the weakness of his character, Herod was the one who actually brought about the death of John the Baptist. It says in verse 3, Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. This Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother. Herod was interested in this Herodias being his wife. That's where Herod's priorities lay. And it said, John said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. When he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod was, you get a pretty good picture of Herod here. He was pretty much your typical mealy-mouthed, can't-make-a-decision politician. But he was surrounded by people who had very firm convictions. Herodias was one of them, okay? Herod took John the Baptist because John the Baptist made Herodias mad. And he was going to put him to death, but he thought, well, the people might not like it if I put him to death. However, there is something that caused him to put John to death. It says, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So you get the picture here? It's sort of like a soap opera. Here's Herod, and Herod's after his brother's wife, Herodias. His brother's wife's daughter does a little dance at the party, and he's so enraptured by this dance that he makes a promise to her, anything you want, I'll give it to you. So little daughter goes to mom and says, what should I ask for? What do you think mom's going to say? Yeah, that's exactly what she said, the head of John the Baptist. So he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she'd ask, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be sent her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. She brought it to her mother. Man, oh man. When you talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian because of the current governmental situation, we can be thankful we didn't have a Herod, right? And in fact, God's word, you know, has very little to say about hindrances or lack thereof from the census government. It has a lot to say about the unlimited power of God when God's people choose to believe him. Can't get much more corrupt government than what we're reading here, can you? And yet Jesus Christ was not hindered by the government until he chose to lay down his life. But you know, one thing about John the Baptist was, what was his relationship to Jesus Christ? Yeah, he was family. He was family. And perhaps, not even perhaps, even more significantly, John was a man of God. I'm sure simply because of the family ties, Jesus loved him. But also, in addition to that and far beyond that, John was a man of God. And it says in verse 12 that John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So what do you think the impact of that was on Jesus Christ? What's the impact on you and me when a family member who we love falls asleep, particularly in circumstances like this? and even more so when someone who has really been a standard bearer for God, you know, we're sorrowful, right? Is that a time you want to go out and teach? Three of you don't. I sure don't. That's a time you sort of need to regroup, right? A time you sort of need to be by yourself, pray a little bit, maybe be with a few people that are close to you, and deal with that grief. And Jesus Christ certainly was tempted in all points like as we are, so it should be very clear to us what Jesus Christ chose to do at this moment, right? And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus heard of it in verse 13, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. A desert place doesn't necessarily mean the desert. It means deserted, a place where there weren't a lot of people around. That's where I'd want to go if I were Jesus in a situation like that. Just to sort of get away from the crowds, regroup a little bit, get my heart in alignment with the things of God, deal with any grief that was there. So he departed to a desert place. But what happened? The people heard thereof. They heard Jesus Christ was going to a deserted place, and then it was no longer deserted. You see? Because it says they heard thereof, and they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth. Look at this, verse 14. This is almost unbelievable. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with anger because they were intruding on his space and in his quiet time. No, he was moved with compassion. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? You look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a time where, from a census point of view, he had every right to be irritated. You know? But what a wonderful teaching. Just this one verse about where our power comes from. You know? Because being a man or woman of God, being somebody who represents God, isn't something that you do 8 hours a day. It's something that you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know. And humanly, that would be impossible. Humanly, you need that time. Humanly, you need that time to regroup. You need that time to build. But you know, sometimes the need that God presents before you doesn't give you the time to regroup. So what do? You say, well, God, I got to pass on this one because, you know, I haven't gotten my vacation yet. No, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the times in his life when he perhaps would have chosen to rather be alone or just be with his closest disciples, here's a need before him, and he was moved with compassion. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He was moved with compassion. And he healed their sick. Probably the last thing he felt like doing humanly. But he was moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. And if you've read much about these people that follow Jesus around, they weren't a particularly lovely bunch, you know. They just wanted the results. They wanted the healing. They wanted the bread. You know, they didn't want the word particularly. You learn in John 6 that many of them, when they got confronted with too much of the Word of God, they left. They said, well, we like the healing part, and we like the part where you feed us, but this, you know, this stuff about you being the Son of God, no, we'd rather not hear that. Can you just feed us again? Can you just heal us and be quiet? So they weren't a group that particularly would elicit a lot of compassion. And yet Jesus Christ had compassion on them and he healed their sick. See, if we wait for living the Word of God isn't like a TV commercial where they put all the cutest looking orphans up there and say, oh, don't you want to help these poor orphans? They're so cute and they need your help. You know, if they put the pictures up of the average orphans, nobody would want to send money. They get the photogenic ones, you know, the ones that have the big eyes, you know. But see, living God's Word isn't like that. You know, mankind, by and large, is an unlovely, unwashed, unsympathetic bunch of people, you know. And yet Jesus Christ was moved with compassion for them, as we should be. Those of you who serve in the ministry, if you're still serving, it's certainly, if you're still around, then you're not doing it because the people that you serve are so, you know, elicit so much compassion from you. It's because you've put on the heart of God. You've put on the mind of Christ. And you see something there that maybe the senses would never indicate. You know, that's what Jesus Christ did. So he healed their sick, and when it was evening, so this must have been quite a healing service because now it's evening. His disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. Well, he knew that. And the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves victuals, buy some food. They just came out to get healed, right? Followed him into this desert place. Weren't a lot of McDonald's there. You know, there weren't a lot of Taco Bells. And so they're out in the middle of nowhere, and it's getting dark. And the disciples very sensibly said, well, you know, these guys have to eat sometime. We got an idea. Send them off to these villages so they can get something to eat. And Jesus said to them, they don't have to depart. You give them something to eat. I love reading about Jesus Christ, don't you? He was just, what a master. What a master in all these circumstances of life. I mean, and the disciples here, they were thinking, right? They were thinking it through. They had a plan. You know, while Jesus was ministering, they probably got a little group together and had a little committee meeting and said, let's see, Jesus is busy healing, so let's figure out how we're going to take care of this. There's a village over here and a village over here, and if we send 1,000 of them there and 5, everybody should get, they had it all figured out. They had a great planning meeting. See, many times the disciples were just kind of, oh, we don't know what to do. Here, oh, bless their hearts, they were working their brains overtime. They were probably overheated from all the thought. And they came to Jesus and said, we got it all figured out. You've been busy healing, so we figured it out for you. If you send these people, get them healed. And Jesus said, well, you feed them. You know, with great peace, great calmness, great decisiveness. He said, you feed them. So that wasn't in their plan probably, right? Because how are they going to do that? They don't have any food with them. I know you know this record, but isn't it wonderful? Just the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not flustered. He just takes one little thing at a time, and then he takes the next. And you know, when men and women are walking with God, it can be just that way. You know, when we get overloaded when we're walking by the senses. Because then we're trying to deal with what we're doing right now, plus think about how we're going to deal with the next thing, and then think about how we're going to deal with the thing after that, and then how in the world am I going to deal with the thing after that? When we're walking with God, you know what you're dealing with? What he's put in front of you. And whatever the next thing might be, God will know how to handle that one as well. So why do I need to figure it all out? You understand? And you see how Jesus Christ just walked that way, from situation to situation. How much planning time did he have for this healing service? None. He just went out to a deserted place. Here's all these people. Jesus Christ walked with the Father, moved with compassion, healed them. And was he worried about feeding them? If he had enough compassion to heal them, do you think he was concerned about their eating? Yeah. But if God wanted him to heal them in this deserted place, then God would have something figured out as well, right? And so when the healing was done, Jesus Christ moved on to the next thing. Let's feed him now. Oh, this must have just baffled the disciples, huh? And they said to him, oh, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, well, bring him to me. Oh, man. And see, there's nothing mystical about this. Jesus Christ was just walking with God, as you can, as I can. You move from one circumstance to the next. And if it's not covered by the written word, then you just go to the Heavenly Father. And the Father says, well, here's how you work this one out. Or else the Father says, well, this never would have happened if you were walking with me. Sometimes that happens as well. We get ourselves in circumstances and we go to the Heavenly Father and realize that the only reason the circumstance arose is because we didn't walk with him to begin with. Well, Jesus Christ did. And therefore, he was very confident that God would have a solution for this as well as the other circumstances, and he surely did. So he took the loaves and the 2 fish. He said, bring it to me. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed and broke. He gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. We've read this many times, and it seems pretty matter-of-fact, but oh, do you understand? He didn't go to seminary for this. You know, in the Jerusalem seminary, they didn't teach a course on how to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This was instantaneous. The peace and the mastery of life that Jesus Christ walked with, just from one situation to the next. And here he is, no prep time. All these people need to be fed. Okay, well, let's see, how much do you have? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Okay, you sit down here, you sit down here, you sit down here. Now pass these out. Didn't miss a beat. Oh, do you understand? That's wonderful. How can a man walk like that? If a man knows his Heavenly Father, trusts his Heavenly Father, walks with his Heavenly Father, there isn't one of us can't walk like that. He said the works that he did we could do also. See? And look at not just the works that he did, but how he did them. How he did them. No anxiety, no stress, no I need 3 hours to figure this out. Just, boy, one situation to the next. And many of those situations seemingly impossible. And yet Jesus Christ just walked in. Oh, do you see how essential this is for you and me? Man, oh, man. You know, any of us, whether you're a part of our ministry or whether you're visiting today, if you're one who loves God and desires to serve God, there's only one way to do that. Or else you become one of the, sooner or later you'll become one of the negative multitude who say, well, I tried serving God, but I overextended myself. I got burned. I served too hard. He didn't serve too hard. He just served the wrong way. You served out of your senses ability, and that will always, that'll quickly exhaust if you're like me. It may last a little longer for some of you, but sooner or later you're going to exhaust your senses ability. How exhausted did Jesus Christ look here? He's just moving right along, isn't he? Oh, isn't this wonderful? So he had them all sit down. They did all eat, verse 20, and were filled, and took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. How that happened, I don't know. 12 baskets full of fragments from 5 fish and 2 loaves of bread, or what was it? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Excuse me. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So quite a few that day, huh? Fed them all with that amount. This is either a fable or it's a reality. We believe God's word tells the truth. And what a monumental accomplishment. You know, I couldn't feed this group by my senses with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And have you really be set? I mean, everybody could take a little tiny bit. We could sort of ceremonially eat the 5. But feed you. You know, you've been out all day in the wilderness. You ever been out in the wilderness for a day? You hungry at the end of the day? You going to be satisfied with a little crumb? Here's your little token crumb of bread. No, these guys ate. And there were a lot more than are in this room. 5 loaves and 2. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And he didn't miss a beat. He didn't pull his hair out. He didn't call a special meeting. How are we going to figure out this problem of 5,000 men plus women and children? He just walked with God, boy. And you and I can as well, see, in whatever he's called us to do. Oh, this record just gets better and better. It says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. This is just remarkable. By the way, this sending is not just telling them, go home now. The word sending means an orderly sending out. So Jesus Christ first told his disciples to leave, which was probably a very smart thing because they were trying to figure it all out, right? Jesus Christ said, I'll tell you what, your job's done. I'll take it from here. And then he, in a very orderly fashion, took care of all those 5,000 men plus women and children. Sent them home in groups or in some orderly fashion. The word sent away implies that it was done in an order. It was done in a peaceable manner. So he figured all that out, okay? He first of all, John the Baptist has been killed, right? Jesus Christ, senses-wise, needs to be by himself. He's been healing all day. He just fed all these people, and now he's just figuring out how to send them all home in a loving, wonderful, orderly fashion. And then he goes and does what? Prays. And boy, what a key that is. Because Jesus Christ, there's no way he would be walking with this kind of peace if that were not a priority in his life. And there's no way we'll walk with this kind of peace if it's not a priority in our lives either. Jesus Christ's priority was not service. His priority was God. That's why he was able to serve the way that he did. Oh, you understand? It's so sad to see so many sincere Christians who desire to be servants and fail as servants because their focus is service. You want to be an effective servant of God, your focus has to be on the one whom you're serving. Because he not only supplies the directions for the service, but he supplies the ability for the service as well. If he's our focus, we'll never burn out. If service is our focus, we will burn out quickly, you see. So he took care of all this. He sent the multitudes away. He went up to a mountain to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Oh, man, Jesus was just walking along, right? Step by step, they're out in the ship like he told me. And now the ship's getting tossed, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Oh, man. You know what I love about this verse? There's no exclamation points. You know, Jesus just walked out to him on the sea. You know, there's no big explanation of God gave him this special revelation to walk on the sea, and Jesus did it. And there he was walking on the sea. It's just, Jesus went to him walking on the sea, you know. Oh, you understand? It just puts so matter-of-factly. and the power of God, and walking in the power of God and the wisdom of God and the signs, miracles, and wonders that issue forth, that can be matter of fact for you and me. Not that we ever take it for granted, but it can be a regular part and should be a regular part of the believer's life. If what he said about us was true, that the works that he did, we could do also in greater works. I love this because it just says, yeah, Jesus went to him walking on the sea. Just like, you know, same emphasis as if it said Jesus went to him on a jet ski. You know, Jesus went to him walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were so blessed. Jesus was here. No, look at him. They were troubled. They were troubled. They said, it's a spirit. See, some of these disciples, like some of us, didn't get all their old teaching out of the way immediately. Well, they just had a year with Jesus, so you can't really blame them. Some of us have had a lot more than that. We still have some stupid traditions we cling to in our minds. So wherever this came from, it didn't come from God's word, but their conclusion, there's no way it could be Jesus, so it must be a spirit of some sort. And they cried out for fear. But Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it's me. Don't be afraid. And Peter, bless his heart, bless his wonderful heart, said, Lord, I know it's you. No, he said, if. So this is in the matter of a test here, okay? Okay, you tell us you're Jesus, we think you're a spirit. You say you're Jesus? If you're really Jesus, then let me come walk on the water with you. That'll teach that spirit. But much to his surprise, Jesus says, well, come on. See? Can you imagine being Peter in that situation? They see the spirit on the water, right? And the spirit's trying to pass himself off as Jesus. So Peter says, I got an idea. This will get that spirit. Okay, spirit, if you're really Jesus, have me walk on the water. And Jesus, who was not a spirit, but Jesus said, okay, Peter, come on. There goes Peter's plan, huh? Now he's got to do it. Bless his heart. But guess what? He did. You know, and a lot of times we criticize Peter, and Peter certainly was the most outspoken of the bunch and the most impetuous of the bunch. And whenever you are, you're going to make the most mistakes of the bunch. You know, it's easy to criticize Peter, but look at what Peter did. You know, it continually bothers me when I hear Christians who are so ready to criticize other Christians who've done things or who have led groups or who have at least endeavored to serve God in some capacity and failed. You know, and I think, man, you little, better not say what I think. But, you know, what have the critics ever done for God? At least these men and women endeavor to. At least these men and women maybe walked for a while. 99 times out of 100, the critic never did anything for God. In fact, the critic never did anything but criticize. So do they know the pressures of leadership? Do they know the challenges of believing God? No. They just know how easy it is to criticize. They've sat there all their lives and they'll keep sitting there. Well, I have no tolerance for people like that because, you know, Peter made a lot of mistakes, but look at how much Peter endeavored to do. You know? Please don't ever come to me with some gripe about some leader who did something wrong once 20 years ago, you know, unless you have served at least to the capacity that that person has. You know, otherwise you've got no grounds to complain on. Because men and women are men and women. We, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man, we will make mistakes. And the more you endeavor to stand for God, the more mistakes you'll make. You know, our leaders are going to make more mistakes than those who aren't leaders. But doggone it, that's because they're trying to do something for someone other than themselves. And the more that you put yourself in that position, the more you have the opportunity to make mistakes. But the more you have the opportunity to succeed as well, don't you? And Peter did for a while. Peter walked for a while. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said, come. And so Peter did. He came down out of the ship and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Man, oh man, he did it. Verse 30, and what an incredible verse. In many ways, the whole walk of the believer is summed up in this one verse regarding Peter's walk on the water. It says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was what? Afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. That's really the walk of the believer in a lot of ways in one verse. What prompted Peter to walk on the water to begin with? A word from Jesus Christ, right? A word from Jesus Christ. Come on. And he acted on that word. And was it faithful? Yes, he walked. But then Peter did something else. And what was that? He saw. What do you see with the Spirit? No, you see with your senses, right? Eyes are senses, okay? Hearing is senses. Now, we could hear the word or hear other things. But boy, that's really the walk of the believer summed up in one verse. Every time that you and I have succeeded in doing something that God has laid before us, we've succeeded because we acted on God's word. Every time we have failed, you know why we've failed? Because we've acted on something contrary to God's word. We've seen or we've heard or we've touched or we've tasted or in some other fashion via the senses, we've gotten some information and then information has told us, no, you can't do that. See? For a while, Peter acted on the word and then he chose to act on the wind and the waves. The word told him it was okay to walk on the water. The wind and the waves told him, no, you can't walk on the water, especially now. And that, in many ways, is the walk of the believer summed up in one verse, right? Just like those back in Jesus' hometown. They heard some things that made them say, boy, this guy's something special. They even heard of some signs, miracles, and wonders that made them say, this guy's something special. But then they looked at him, they looked at their experiences with the family, and they concluded by their senses, no, that can't be right. That's the walk of the believer summed up in one verse here in Matthew. Isn't that wonderful? Because it really comes down to, what am I going to choose to take my cues from? The word of God or the wind and the waves? The word of God or the senses? See, Peter did it right for a while at least, right? He took his cues from the word of God that Jesus Christ spoke by revelation. But then he looked around a little bit and all his experience as a fisherman told him, wait a minute, this is the sea. People can't walk on that. Plus, it's windy and the waves are breaking now. If you could ever walk on it, it would have to be calm at least, right? So his old logic gets working, and guess what happens? He sinks. Now, thankfully, and again, you know, you can criticize Peter, but I'll tell you, the first thing he did when he sank was do what? He cried out, Lord, save me. And that alone separates him out from many believers of lesser caliber. Because you know what most of us would do if we were sinking? Say, I'm not sinking. Right? No, I'm not sinking. I'm believing. No, I'm okay. Don't bother. I'm believing. At least to his credit, when Peter fell short in his believing, he admitted it. There's no way anybody can help you until you admit it. Oh, you understand? At least he cried out, Lord, save me. Smartest thing he could have done in that situation was cry out, Lord, save me. You want to stay in bondage a lifetime? Say, I ain't sinking. That's the best way to do it. Peter at least acknowledged his need, and then he was able to get delivered. Because, boy, immediately, when he said, Lord, save me, it says Jesus stretched forth his hand. They must have been pretty close to each other. Peter must have walked a little bit to get close enough to Jesus because he was able to stretch forth his hand. And he caught him. And then he dunked him a few times and said, ought to teach you a lesson to believe me. No. First he caught him. And see, this is another. There's so much in this, of course, in all of God's word. But isn't this wonderful how Jesus Christ worked with his people? He didn't let Peter sink a little bit. He didn't dunk him a few times and say, that'll teach you a lesson. He helped him. He helped him. He helped him. He helped him. Now, did he eventually reprove him? Yeah. Okay. He caught him and he helped him. And then he said, O thou of little believing, why did you doubt? But notice here, the reproof followed the help, and not the reverse. Oh, you understand? The reproof followed the help, and not the reverse. One of the great things we need to avoid, particularly in this outfit, because we are concerned about the accuracy of the Scriptures. We are concerned not only about teaching the accuracy of the Scriptures, but living our lives according to the accuracy of the Scriptures. We know so darn much that you could reprove everybody. You could make reproof a 24-hour-a-day job if you want. See, but where's the compassion in that reproof? Where's the help? Where's the help? Jesus Christ helped him first. And then he said, hey, you know, why'd you doubt? You were doing great. Okay, he didn't first reprove him, and then when he thought Peter was humble enough, okay, I'll help you now. And yet, sadly, that's what too many knowledgeable Christians, the way they handle Christians of less knowledge or less experience. You know, first let me tell you all the things you're doing wrong, and now here I am to help you. And no, it doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ didn't work that way. Oh, you understand, with all our knowledge, you know, there's a million things you could point out in my life and the lives of others that could line up better with the Word. And rightly so, there's a place for that in the body of Christ. Certainly God wants us to hold ourselves accountable to live God's word. But you notice that Jesus Christ did it after he helped Peter, right? Not as a condition to helping Peter. First acknowledge that you're wrong and I'm right, then maybe I'll help you. No, first he helped him with no strings attached. And then he said, Peter, you just stopped believing God. You know, why'd you doubt? Like I told you, you could. Isn't that something? You know, and we'll come back here, but look at 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 8. First Corinthians 8. Verse 1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And knowledge is wonderful. Nothing wrong with knowledge, okay? Nothing wrong with knowledge, never hurt anybody. It's the attitude of the heart behind that knowledge that has hurt people. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. Does God want us to grow in a knowledge of his word? Does he want us to grow in a knowledge of him and of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished? Absolutely. But knowledge alone does what? Puffs up. See? On the other hand, charity, the love of God, edifies, builds up. Would you rather be puffed up or built up? Yeah. There's some pictures on those lockers back there of a building that's being built up. Okay? Some of you, if the Lord tarries, may be meeting there someday. Okay? Would you rather meet in a building that's been built up or puffed up? You understand the difference? Yeah. Okay. Puffed up looks good on the outside, but there's no strength on the inside. There's no solidity there. There's no framework. There's no foundation. It's just puff. What gives a solidity to it? The love of God. Then that knowledge is wonderful. Then that knowledge is fantastic. That's a large part of what we're all about, is giving Christians that knowledge so they can walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. But let's never forget that he also walked with great love. Without that, all that knowledge is just puff. You see? Doesn't help anybody. Doesn't it say that in 1 Corinthians 13 also? Let's check there, why don't we? 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I have prophecy, the gift of is done in the text, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Wow. Prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And I have all believing. Sounds like you. Doesn't sound like me either. So that I could remove mountains. And I don't have the love of God, it's okay, I'm really something. No. So if I don't have charity or the love of God, I'm nothing. Oh, but I know Christians who've spent their lives striving to have all believing and all knowledge. Boy, they subscribe to everything. They just get a whiff in the air of some new tape or some new book or some new movement or some new class, and they're going to be there tomorrow, man, because they got to, you know, shovel some more in. And they're just jam-packed with knowledge, stuffed to the gills with knowledge. And at least they think they understand all mysteries. And the Word of God says, without the love of God, you know what all that is? Nothing. Nothing. You know what you are? Nothing. With the love of God, however, we have something to offer people like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Oh, what a walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew 14. It's not over yet. Matthew 14 again. Let's verse 32. Huh? No, Matthew's where we've been all morning. So that's where we still are. Matthew 14, verse 32. And so he said, oh, you little faith, why do you doubt? And when they were come to the ship, the wind ceased. Oh, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. That simply means they reverenced him. That doesn't mean they burned candles to him or prayed to him. And it's just the worship, certainly in the King James, just indicating a reverence. showing reverence for, you know, like you would any time. If somebody really walked with God to the end that your life got blessed, to the end that you were really amazed, where you saw God bigger than you'd ever seen it before, you'd approach that person with a certain degree of reverence, right, and thankfulness. That's all that means here when it says they worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And Jesus finally got that long-needed break he'd been looking for. Amen. Oh, it doesn't say that. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. And it starts all over again. Oh, isn't that something? Oh, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't flustered by this. You might be. I might be. We don't have to be, though. If we're flustered, if we're distracted, if we're frustrated, it's because we've been walking by the senses, you know? Now, thankfully, there may be some times in life where God says, "I got nothing for you to do today but just love me, read the word, pray." Great. But, you know, there may be times where you're all ready for a day of loving God and praying and reading the word, and God says, "Hey," it starts at 6 in the morning with a knock on the door or a phone call. And you get to the end of that day, and you say, "Well, tomorrow at least," and there's a knock on the door or a phone call, and it starts all over again. All too many times, that's what Jesus Christ's life was like. And did he burn out? Oh, man. He was, as the culmination of it all, he was thankful to lay down his life for you and me. You know? He'd almost have every right to say, "Well, isn't it somebody else's turn?" You know? He'd been laying down his life day after day, week after week, consistently like that. Here, they finally get across the sea to a new place. And by the time they get there, the whole country's been alerted to it. And they're all there waiting for Jesus to heal them. You know, different group of people, same basic attitude. And it starts all over again, see? And you never read a record of Jesus Christ getting discouraged, getting frustrated, telling the people, "Go away." You know, even in that place, his hometown, where they didn't believe on him, he didn't tell them, "Go away." He just wasn't able to do much for them because of their lack of believing. Oh, you see, the great thing about this, really twofold. Don't we have a wonderful Lord and Savior? But also, he said, "The works that I do, you can do also." We can operate in the same fashion. When he talks about the works that he did, it's not simply just that, okay, well, that means you can heal someone. Well, you certainly can. You can raise someone from the dead. You certainly can. But look at the way in which he did these works. He didn't get frustrated. He didn't get exhausted. He didn't get cross-eyed figuring everything out. He walked with great peace. He walked with great mastery. And he did that day after day after day after day. If that's not true in your life and mine, it's simply a matter of what we're looking to. See, Jesus Christ continued to look to the Father in all his service, big and small. And that's why he was able to continue to walk with the great power and the great peace that he walked with. You see, it started all over again. And here in verse 36, they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. And then it goes on and on. See, we read about days like this in the life of Jesus Christ and we marvel at them, and rightly so, rightly so. And yet, let's never forget the promise he made regarding all those who believe on him. Let's read it again in John 14. Here it is again. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." That's either the truth or it's a lie. If it's the truth, which we believe it is, then you and I can function in the same way that Jesus Christ did. Not just doing the miracles, but doing them in that kind of fashion. See? Because how exhaustible are God's resources? Inexhaustible, right? They're not exhaustible. So if I'm serving God out of the resources he provides, how exhausted am I going to get? Well, I may get physically tired on a day or two. Yeah, I know that. But as far as my resources will never run out, will they? If they're the proper resources. We can walk like that, you know. I understand why, you know, just from an affection point of view, at times Christians say, "Boy, if Jesus was here, wouldn't that be great to hang out with Jesus?" And yes, it would, but keep in mind at the same time what 1 Corinthians says in chapter 2, if you turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Again, nothing here that most of you aren't familiar with, but maybe new to some of you. But it's still God's word, isn't it? It says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We know from other places in God's word what it's talking about there is what is called the mystery, which is the body of Christ, that it will be Jews and Gentiles in this whole new entity called the body of Christ, empowered in a whole new way with Christ in you, Christ in you. And so much more that God kept hidden until after the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that he had in his mind and heart from the beginning that he didn't reveal to anybody until the price had been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know those truths now. They're revealed in the church epistles. But look at this. Verse 8 says, regarding that, none of the princes of this world knew it. Okay? Here's the one big reason God kept it hidden. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Boy, that's a remarkable truth, isn't it? If the princes of this world had known what God had planned, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's via the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the consequent resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that every one of us who believes on him has the ability to do what he did. See, that means potentially, we read one day in the life of Jesus Christ how powerful that was, how much that made a move, made inroads into the kingdom of the adversary. And yet, because of what he accomplished by his death and resurrection, every one of us who's believed on him could have that same kind of day. And another day just like it, and another day just like it, and another day just like it. If the devil had known that, he would have rather kept one Jesus Christ alive and functioning than have potentially thousands, millions of individuals walking with the same power and the same confidence and the same compassion. So the devil's done the next best thing from his point of view, which is to keep Christians ignorant and keep them unbelieving and keep them thinking, I could never walk that way. See, he couldn't keep the potential from happening because the minute you believed on Jesus Christ, you received the potential to walk as he walked with the same wisdom, the same love, the same power. And the devil couldn't keep that from happening. So what he's done, and done pretty successfully in the church today, is keep Christians from knowing or believing that they really have it. And yet the Word of God declares the reason he works so hard is because the devil knows what your life could mean to his kingdom if you really believed who you were in Christ. Just your life. Just if two of us believed it, that's one more than Jesus Christ walking on the earth, right? If three of us believed it, if 100 of us believed it, what would that mean to the devil's kingdom? He's scared to death of you realizing the potential you've got. That's why he wants to keep you distracted from God's word. Because if you ever really start believing, John 14:12, look out. Then we start seeing these days happen like we read about in Matthew 14. And if you're sitting there thinking, oh yeah, but not me, then you've been tricked. Do you believe on him? Then how dare you say not me? How dare you say not me? Is God any less to you? What's going to be the difference between revelation God gives you and revelation he gave Jesus Christ? No difference whatsoever. What's the difference between the power of God in you and the power of God in Jesus Christ? No difference whatsoever. How dare you say not me? The minute you say not me, you're cutting yourself off from the opportunity to do what God may be calling you to do. See, and it's not irreverent at all to read those records and say, hey, I can do that. As God directs, sure. As God supplies, yes, but I can do that. That's not irreverent at all. That's the truth. Until we confess that, we're left in the sorry position saying, oh, I wish Jesus was here. Or I wish Mike Frithioff was here. He really believes God. Well, you're here, doggone it. And Jesus Christ said, if you believe on him, the works that he did, you could do in greater works. Just depends on whether you're going to look at the word or look at the wind and the waves. You know? Peter, bless his heart, at least he looked at the word for a while, right? Oh, you see this? It's right there. There's nothing left to be done for God's people to walk in this fashion except to open their eyes and open their ears and open their mouths and say, yes, I believe this. This is who I am. You know, if you think you're anything less than this, then you've bought into a lie from the devil saying, Lisa, this is who you are. Well, do you want to listen to the words of the devil? Or do you want to listen to the words of God? God very clearly spells out who he says you are. We simply need to believe that. See? We simply need to believe that. Jesus Christ did what he did, and I think all of you know there's nothing demeaning about this to Jesus Christ. He's the perfect man. He's our Lord and Savior. He did much more than what we read in Matthew 14. He laid down his life for you and me, and it was a perfect life. And we're all aware of that. And yet he's the one who said, the works that I do, you shall do also. So you want to be demeaning to him, say, well, I can't do those works. That would be demeaning. To say, yes, I can. And yes, I can right now because I believe in him. That's not being demeaning to Jesus Christ. That's acknowledging that what he said is true. You know? And you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that stuff? Was it magic? No. He just trusted God. That's what gave him his peace. That's what gave him his mastery over life. That's what gave him his stamina. That's what gave him all those things we so marvel at, the wisdom in these records. He simply trusted God and walked with God and had the peace of recognizing that, okay, if God has me taking care of this thing now, then God will know how to take care of the next thing next and the next thing after that. You see, oh man. You know, I look around at the coming year and the coming years if the Lord tarries in our ministry, and I just see a future of having more and more to do. You know, most of you here are a part of this ministry. You know, we don't have members, in case you're wondering. If you're a visitor, we don't have members. You can't sign up to be a member. And yet, in one sense, we do. I think each one of you in your heart knows whether you're a member of this ministry or not. You know, we don't have a membership role. And yet I know men and women who have sincerely and soberly reached the point in life where they've decided, yes, here's where I'm committing my life. So in that sense, we do have members. In that sense, we have members in a much more binding fashion than a membership role could ever have members. And, you know, it's going to be incumbent upon all of us to do more in the coming years. You realize that? And then more, and then more, and then more. How in the world are we ever going to do that? Well, this is how. This is how. See? Let's focus in the coming year on refamiliarizing ourselves with God's goodness and all God's made us to be in Christ, because that's where the power comes from. That's where the peace comes from. That's where the stamina comes from. That's where the wisdom comes from. That's where Jesus Christ got that absolute mastery over life that he so exhibits in the Gospels. Was just a firm conviction as to who God was, who God had made him to be, and what God had called him to do. And we can have that as well. See. And then there'll be days in our lives where we accomplish, you know, because of one little bit of revelation, we accomplish the work of 10 people. And there may be days in our lives where, because of one little bit of revelation, we accomplish what no amount of people could have done. And there might also be days in our lives where we accomplish what, you know, senses-wise, any other person could accomplish. But we're doing it in God's direction, you see? And there's all the difference. There's all the difference. But in all of our days, we can know that we're walking with him. We can have the conviction that we're fulfilling what Jesus Christ said he wanted us to fulfill, which was to walk in his steps and to do the works that he did, and therefore to bring glory to God, not just as individuals, but as a body of believers. You know, God is inexhaustible. So if I'm exhausted, then I must have separated myself somewhere, huh? Because he's inexhaustible. He's inexhaustible. And so can you and I be if we're tapped into his resources. And not only does each day not get harder, each day, although the work may get harder, each day gets simpler, because the more I trust God, the more I know how to trust God. The more I tap into his resources, the more I know how to tap. You understand? So the work may get bigger, but the effort on your part and mine in many ways gets simpler, because each day I spend trusting him rather than myself is another day where it builds in me how to do that. And it becomes more and more my inclination to trust him rather than myself. See, the work may get monumental. If we look at the work, we'll sink like Peter did. If we look at the word, we'll rise to it, regardless of how intimidating it might appear. Because no matter how intimidating it is, it's not above the ability of God's resources. And it's God's resources we want to walk in, and it's God's direction we want to follow as God's men and women. And the greatest way to do that, or at least to continue to do it, and to continue to do it a lifetime, is to remember that just like in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all he did, he still, you know, at the end of that day, he went out to a solitary place and he prayed, right? He went out and he prayed. He had a relationship with his Heavenly Father. And no matter how great the work might get for you and me, the work is never a priority. Our relationship with God is the priority. That's what he sent his only begotten Son for. not so that we could get born again and work hard, but so that we could have a relationship with him. And that as a product of that relationship, he even gives us stuff to do. And he supplies the direction, and he supplies the power. And that becomes a very, very simple thing if it springs from my relationship with him. So I'd encourage you in the coming year, you know, as men and women who love God and want to walk for God, to reinstill that foundation in your life, as I'm going to endeavor to do in mine, of that's central to all else, we look to him. And central to all else, we recognize again and again and again what he's done out of his love to make you and me his sons and daughters, and to give us the ability we've got in this world. And if that recognition is a conviction in my heart, then any task God lays before me is going to be a joyful one and a peaceful one, and one that I know I'm capable of, not because I'm so smart, but because he's so true to his word. So let's endeavor more in the coming year to look at what he says so clearly in his word, rather than what the senses may tell us about the circumstances, because the senses will always tell you you can't. But when God says you can, then he not only has enabled you, but he will back you up. See. So great to look at a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in any time or circumstance, but particularly when we remember that these are the kind of things he said that he was dying for. That you and me could walk in the same way with this, not just with the same accuracy and the same power, but the same compassion, and thereby bring glory to God. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this group of men and women here today, God, who love you and come here to hear your word and to stand upon it, God. I'm so thankful and humbled to be a part of a group like this. I pray that in the coming year we continue to grow in a knowledge of your word, but may we never forget, Father, that we want to grow in a knowledge of your word in order to grow in a knowledge of you and a knowledge of all you've done for us, that we can live it out in such a way that glorifies you and helps others. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.